two main passages I'm going to look at this morning. This is really part three of the series I've been doing about how Jesus is the one who sets us free from everything. He sets us free from everything that the enemy wants to bring bondage to us. That could be sickness, that could be finances, that could be relationships. Jesus is the one who sets us free. The main scripture that we've been using in this series is John 8:36. John 8:36. It'll be on the screen, and it says, "Therefore, Jesus says, if Jesus makes you free, you shall be free indeed." There's nobody else that can set you free like Jesus can. There's temporary freedom. There can be a false sense of being set free, but only Jesus brings real freedom from bondage. He is the only one. And yes, I am going to talk about Job this morning. And I have a slightly different take. Sean was very positive on Job, and I might not be quite as positive on him. That's okay, because iron sharpens iron. Amen. So, there's a lot to respect about Job, but I'm going to bring up just a few things, because there's only one person that's perfect, that ever was perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. So, and that's one of the things I love about the Bible. The Bible doesn't try to hide the flaws of anybody. The Bible is very honest about the flaws and the mistakes that great men and women of history have made, great men and women of faith. Very honest about all that. So, two questions I'm going to try to tackle this morning. Number one is, do we, as believers, ever grant Satan permission to take us bondage in an area? Do we ever do things that can actually give Satan permission to take us bondage in certain areas of our life by choices we make, things that we do? And the second question, which I'm going to answer towards the end, or at least try to answer, is, does God ever grant Satan permission to take us bondage in an area? Does God grant Satan permission to do that? We're going to look at both of those questions, kind of the same question, but in a different way. And what I want to stress right off the bat this morning is the number one open door to bondage. The number one door, there's several, but the biggest and the most prominent door that a lot of believers get sucked into is pride. Pride is the number one door that we can really get in trouble if we're not careful. Because, you know, what I find interesting is that a lot of people are very prideful, or they're proud that they're not prideful. They're very proud that they're not prideful. And it's a very subtle, pride is very subtle sometimes, and it can creep up on you if you're not paying attention. And so I'm going to look at three definitions of pride, three definitions this morning. And by the end of this, my prayer while I was preparing this lesson and while I'm delivering this message this morning is that the Holy Spirit convicts all of us if there's an element of pride within us, that the Holy Spirit makes us aware, because God wants to get rid of that, because it's a blockage to what he has for us. So the first definition of pride is that pride is trusting in your own strength. Pride is trusting in your own strength. That is the first definition of pride. I want to take you, if you have your Bibles with you, look at Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. I want to read this. This is about Peter. And let's look at verse 31 and 32. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. It should be on the next slide. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Now, before we go to that next verse, how many of you would want to know that Satan asked specifically for you to sift you as wheat? That would be kind of a wake-up call. I'd want to know what Jesus had to say after that. And this is what Jesus said right after that. And the Lord, but Jesus said this to Peter, to Simon, but I had prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, now what does that imply? That Peter must have backslid, and he's going to backslide at some point. He's going to go away from the Lord. But Jesus, in a way, is making a prophecy, a promise, but to Peter, when you come back to me, strengthen your brethren. Okay? Peter, why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus say that to him? And what prompted Satan to think, to ask God for permission to sift Peter as wheat? I would say to you that I would think that it's probably that Peter had a little bit of pride. And we're going to look at some scriptures that I believe back that up. First one, Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verses 27 through 31. Says, Jesus said to them, now who is he saying this to? All of his disciples. He says to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me. How many of the disciples? All of them will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is taking a prophecy from the Old Testament and he's applying it to what's going to happen. Okay? Next verse. But after I have been raised, after I have been resurrected back to life, I will go before you to Galilee. Now listen to what Peter says. Peter says to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Now, you got to be pretty confident in yourself. Jesus just said, all of you are going to stumble because of me. But Peter says, not me. Now, all these other weaklings, all these other disciples, they might stumble, but not me, Lord. Even if all these others are made to stumble, I am not going to be made to stumble. Then look at verse 30. Jesus said to him, so now Jesus says to Peter, assuredly I say to you today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Now you would think Peter would, okay, all right, Lord. Well, let's see how Peter responded to that. 31. But Peter, he spoke more vehemently, even more adamantly, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then Peter's influence obviously affected all of them because they all said the same thing. Very confident in their own strength not to deny Jesus, right? Making this boast, making this pledge. But then let's look at another passage, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. So Jesus, he's telling them, hey, I need to do this. This is to fulfill the will of God. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be tortured. All these things are going to happen to me from the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be killed. But I'm going to be raised the third day. Amen. Right? He was telling them this. Telling them over and over probably. Well, let's see how Peter responds. Next verse. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now listen, you got to be pretty arrogant and prideful to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. But this is what Peter does. He takes him aside. He began to rebuke him saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Uh-oh. All right? Pride. Thinking that you know better than the Lord. Now that is some serious pride. Then verse 23. But he turned, this is Jesus, turns, and he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, just a little while before, Jesus had actually changed Peter, from calling him Simon, right? And then he started calling him Peter, and now he calls him Satan. And I think Peter's thinking, I like Peter a lot better. I even like Simon a lot better. I don't like being called Satan, all right? And so then another story, which I didn't bring up, but you remember this, when they come to arrest Jesus, one of the disciples tries to protect him by taking out his sword, and he ends up slicing off one of the soldier's ears, right? Now, let me tell you, he wasn't trying to slice off his ear. He was trying to chop off his head, okay? But he wasn't as accurate, let's say, as he thought he might be, and he sliced off the ear. Now, who do you think that disciple was? Peter. Peter was like, okay, I know there's all these soldiers, all these people out here, but Lord, I'm going to protect you with my sword, just like I said I was going to do. And so, you know, that he is going to go against everybody in his own strength. And then what happens to Peter? Exactly what Jesus said would happen. That he ends up denying Christ three times. He denies Jesus to a teenage servant girl. He couldn't even stand up under that pressure. Okay? Now, let me just tell you, a lot of mature believers, and I'm not talking about just older believers, mature. You might be in the faith for a long time, but a lot of mature believers fall into this trap because we've walked with the Lord a very long time, and we can begin to trust in our own strength to resist temptation. We can, you think about it. Is this possibly the reason that King David fell? I mean, King David used to be out there in the fields with the sheep, just him, pretty much alone with God, and develop this trust, this relationship with the Lord. But now here he is, king, many years later. All this authority, all these victories that he's had, and he's maybe a little bit overconfident in his own strength at this time, and he falls. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul warns us, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You think you're standing on firm ground? You better be careful. Be careful, because you might just end up falling. Be careful. Now, number one, the first definition I shared with you is that pride is trusting in your own strength. Number two definition of pride is trusting in your own righteousness. Pride is trusting in your own righteousness. And now we're going to get into the story of Job. You're going to want to turn to Job chapter 1 to begin with. Job chapter 1. And let's read verses 6 through 12. Job chapter 1, 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God, now the sons of God is just a Hebrew term for angels. Okay, the hosts of heaven, angels. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now look who's with them. Satan. And Satan also came among them. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Remember last week we talked about that spirits are wanderers. They wander around looking for somebody to inhabit, a body to inhabit. Satan's no different. He wanders around the earth looking for who he can bring death and destruction, all these things to them. And so, verse 8 says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I don't know if I want God bringing me to Satan's attention necessarily, but he does with Job. He says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and evil? Next verse. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? That's where we get the idea of a hedge of protection. We pray for a hedge of protection around us. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Satan is accusing. Satan is the accuser. That's what Satan means. The accuser. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so he's accusing Job. He's like, Job only obeys you. He only worships you. He only praises you because you don't let anything bad ever happen to him. That's the only reason. Next verse, verse 10. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Next slide. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan asked permission to disturb Job, to attack him. And God said, yes. And we're going to see why. Okay? We're going to find out, I hope, why. Now, you read the next 30 chapters or so in Job. And you find Job has three friends who come to comfort him. But you don't want to be comforted by these three friends. But we all probably have friends, like Job's friends, that originally come with the idea to comfort us, but they end up accusing us. All right? So you go through chapter after chapter after chapter of them accusing Job, and Job saying, hey, there's no cause. Nope, I'm not guilty of that. I'm not guilty. I didn't do that. Right? You go chapter after chapter, back and forth between these three through his three friends, and then Job responds. And then you get to chapter 32, and a young man by the name of Elihu, all of a sudden now in chapter 32, pipes up. All right? And basically, we find out he's basically been listening to this, and he's been thinking to himself, you know, you guys are all old dudes, and I thought you'd figure this out by now. But you haven't said anything that is correct. And so now he brings some correction to it. Look at Job 32, verses 1 and 2. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. What does that say? They stopped this back and forth. Why? Because Job was righteous in his own eyes. That's very dangerous to be righteous in your own eyes. Let's look at this verse 2. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, I guess, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused. Why? Why was his wrath aroused? Because Job justified himself rather than God. Job was justifying himself and not justifying God. And you can find that in different places in those previous 30 chapters or so. Look at Job 33, 8 and 9. Job 33, 8 and 9. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Now, Job was a righteous person, but there is only one person ever that had no iniquity their entire life, and that was Jesus Christ. That's it. So Job would actually have to be Jesus in order for this to be true. That I'm innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. And then in Job 36, verse 3, this kind of is what Elihu says, that I've listened to you, but when it comes to righteousness, I will ascribe righteousness to my maker, not to myself. God is righteous. God is righteous. And so Elihu has his thing, has his word. And then I believe that was the open door that allowed Satan to walk through into Job's life, is that he viewed himself as righteous in his own eyes. Job believed he was righteous. Why? Because of what he did or what he didn't do, not because of who he knew. Job believed his righteousness was based upon what he did, or what he didn't do, not based upon the God of righteousness. And so, again, mature believers fall into pride in this area many times because we get saved. And look, when we get saved, do you think you're righteous when you get saved? When you got saved, were you arguing with God that I shouldn't have to get saved because I'm so righteous? No, you're not saved if you thought you were righteous before you got saved. You had to come to the truth, the realization, I am unrighteous, I have sinned, I've fallen short, I need God to supply me salvation and righteousness that only comes from Him, that only comes from God, because we were not righteous. We had to admit that to be saved in the first place. We had to have that realization. And so, you know, and then God comes by His grace and He saves us. But then, 10 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, you know, now we're in a church and we're leading a group or we're a leader in the church, and you know, we don't do all these things that we used to do anymore, right? And we do things that we're supposed to do, and then we begin to think that we're righteous because of the things we do. We're not righteous because of the things we do. We are not righteous because of what we do or what we don't do. We're righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for us. That's why we're righteous. And when you begin to trust in your own righteousness, that's pride. That's pride, and you open a door to the enemy to come in. Think of this Pharisee. This is a fascinating story that Jesus shares. This is Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were like worse than sinners back in this time. And not much has changed today, by the way, still. So two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Next verse. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And let's look what Jesus says. Next verse, 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We have to remain humble before the Lord. No matter, you know, what great things we do, we need to remain humble. But when you look at the book of Job, Job for 31 chapters is saying over and over, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I don't do that. I am a righteous person. I am a righteous person. For 31 chapters, there are 30 chapters. You know, he's basically saying, compare anybody else to me. I'm righteous. And that's a dangerous trap too when you start comparing yourself to other people. Because we can all find people that we're more righteous than. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. I might have my own thing, but it's not as bad as that guy. It's not as bad as my uncle or my cousin or my brother or sister. I'm not that bad. And the only problem with Job's righteousness and his claims of righteousness, only one problem, God shows up. God shows up and basically says, you want to compare yourself with somebody? How about you compare yourself with me? That's who we're going to be compared to. That's why we need the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing going to get us into heaven, because we can't earn our way there. It's only by His grace. Now let's look at some of the things that God says to Job. Job 38, 1 through 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? What is God saying? He's basically saying, who is this arguing with me? Who is this knucklehead? Who's this idiot arguing with me, saying these things? Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Next verse. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. I don't want to be in that courtroom trying to justify myself before God. And here's verse 4. Verse 4. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? So he's saying, Job, you think you have all the answers. How about you just answer these simple preliminary questions? Because you've been challenging me and my goodness for a long time now. I'm going to ask you some questions. Now, let's jump ahead. Verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? What is he saying? Are you the one that controls when the sun comes up and goes down? Do you control the morning and the evening, Job, like I do? How about verse 22? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail? Can you tell me where all the snow comes from and all the hail and how all that really happens, Job? Let's go to 34 and 35. Or 24. By what way is light diffused? I don't want to be asked that question. But God knows. God knows. And now, verse 34 and 35. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? He's saying, do you have any control about how much it rains, when it rains, Job? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Do you have any control over the lightning, Job? When it strikes, where it strikes? I know all these things. Then go to Job 39, chapter 39, verses 26 and 27. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? And then he kind of sums up everything in chapter 40, verse 8. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? What is God saying? Would you cast blame on me to make yourself look righteous? I don't want to be asked that question. I would hope to say, no, I would not do that, Lord. I would not do that, Lord. But a lot of mature believers begin to trust in their own righteousness. And a lot of mature, and again, I'm not just talking about older believers, just people that have been Christians a long time, they really are righteous as far as how they live, and I believe in righteous living. I believe in holy living, because unrighteous living opens up a door to the demonic. When we live unholy, when we live unrighteously, it opens up a door for the devil, for his demons, to come in, to bring death and destruction into our lives, into our families' lives. So we have to be very careful about how we live. But living righteously does not, now listen, living righteously does not make you righteous in God's eyes. Only the blood of Jesus Christ makes you righteous in God's eyes. That's it. So number one definition of pride is it's trusting in your own strength. Number two, pride is trusting in your own righteousness. And number three, pride is trusting in your own wisdom. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. This is an amazing, amazing passage. And I'm just going to give you some background of it. You have King Ahab, one of the most wicked kings ever in Israel. And if you remember, Israel had been divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Ahab is a very wicked king at this time in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he marries a woman by the name of Jezebel, who was also very, very wicked. Now, Jezebel had 850 of her own prophets that were on her payroll, okay? And they basically lose their heads after a confrontation with Elijah on Mount Carmel. Okay? But now Ahab also has 400 of his own prophets on his payroll. And they would only prophesy good things to King Ahab. He didn't want to hear any negative anything. No negative anything. No negative confessions about anything. He just wanted to hear good things all the time from his prophets. And if you wanted to stay fed, you wanted to stay in a house, you want to have all your needs met as one of his prophets, you better prophesy good things to King Ahab. And so one day, Ahab sends an invitation to King Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah at the time, and he's a pretty good king, okay? And he sends an invitation for him to come up to Israel, and he basically says, let's go attack, this is Ahab speaking to Jehoshaphat, let's go attack the king of Syria, because I need to get back Ramoth-Gilead, because that really belongs to us. So we need to get it back. And I want you to come with me in this battle to get back Ramoth-Gilead. And King Jehoshaphat says, well, okay, but why don't we ask a prophet about this? Basically, why don't we ask somebody that has an ability to communicate with God, who God can speak to us about this plan, why don't we do that first? Now, that's good advice for any of us. Before we make any decision, especially a major decision, better go seek God. What is God's opinion about this plan that we had? And look at, Ahab calls all of his own prophets, right, to come in. They only prophesy good over the king, and they all say, yes, King Ahab, go. God will be with you. And Jehoshaphat hears all this, all these prophets saying this over and over and over again. And I think he had some spiritual inclination to say, are there any other prophets that we can hear from? Because I'm not sensing God really speaking through any of these prophets. Is there anybody else that we can talk to? Let's pick this story up in 1 Kings 22, verses 7 and 8. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Verse 8. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But listen what else he says, though. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. It's very dangerous to surround yourself with people that only tell you good things all the time. And Ahab did not want to hear anything bad. And so he had actually put this prophet in prison. But let's go jump down to verse 15 and 19. He actually brings him out of prison. And in verse 15, here's what happens, if we can get to verse 15. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? Simple question to a prophet if you actually hear from the Lord. And what does Micaiah say? Let's look at verse 16. And he answered him, and I can just imagine Micaiah standing there and saying it like this. Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And what does King Ahab say back to him? Next verse, next slide. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now Micaiah has no option. He has to speak according to what the word of the Lord says, the truth. Excuse me. Then Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his own house in peace. Verse 18. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? I told you so. I told you I didn't want this guy coming here because I knew what would happen. And then in verse 19, King Jehoshaphat, it says that Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And I want to pause right there, because this is very important. I want you to understand this. It says all the host of heaven. Now, we just read in Job, when the sons of God, when the host of heaven, when the angels came before the throne of God, who else was there? Satan. So at least back in the Old Testament, Satan and probably some other evil spirits had access. Somehow God allowed them to have access into his throne room. Okay? And so we see that all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand. This is what Micaiah is seeing in his vision. Okay? It's important because of this next passage. This is, or the next few verses, 20 through 23. Verse 20. And the Lord said, so this is still Micaiah's vision, and he's seeing this, and now he hears the Lord speak. Who will persuade Ahab? Now, who is God speaking to? The host of heaven, right? Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke, so that's saying one of the angels or one of the spirits spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. And then in verse 21, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Verse 22, the Lord said to him, in what way? So the spirit said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now, do you think that was a good spirit? Is a lying spirit a good spirit? It's an evil spirit. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then verse 23. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now this is Micaiah's vision, what he heard going on in heaven. And now he's telling this to King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat and whoever else is around. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a lying spirit in all of his prophets, which had just prophesied that he would go up and defeat the king of Syria and win. So he's saying all of them were lying. What is God doing by this? He's warning King Ahab, don't do this. Isn't he? He's sending a warning now through the prophet Micaiah. All right? It's important for you to understand that because I want you to think about this. Who is in control of all this? Who is in control? God. God is in control. There's really not a battle between God and the devil. The devil's a created being. The devil has to ask God permission to do things. Does God have to ask the devil permission of anything? No. God created Satan. God is the creator, and God's in charge. And sometimes, and you read this throughout the Bible, he uses the enemy to fulfill his purposes. We see that with Israel over and over. He'll send evil nations against Israel to fulfill his purpose. To fulfill his purpose. God is in control. And listen to me. When we sin, we open the door to the enemy. And God may grant permission to the enemy to sift you as wheat. Do you know that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy? We've read that. The enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy you, your family, everything you have. And when we sin, when we're disobedient to God, we open up a door for that to happen. That is why we need to shut those doors. And pride is the biggest door that we open sometimes. And I'm going to answer now the question about why would God allow that? Actually, I'm going to wait. I'm not going to answer that right now. Why would God allow that? We'll answer that in a few minutes. Now, what was Ahab trusting in? What was he trusting in ultimately? His own wisdom, his own plan on how to do this. What he wants. You know that you can always find somebody to tell you it's okay to do what you want to do? You might ask 10 people, and the first 9 say, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think God really will be pleased with that. But you can keep asking, and eventually you'll come to that 10th person that says, yeah, I think that's a good idea. You go, I knew it. I knew it was a good idea. I knew it'd be okay. So Ahab trusted in his own wisdom. Now again, God's in control. But when we open up a door because we trust in our own wisdom, when we aren't listening to godly people who are telling us to stop, stop, think about this, think about what you're, think about the consequences. If we don't listen, we're going to be in trouble. Look at James 3, 14 and 15. James chapter 3, 14 and 15. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. If you have bitter envy, if you're envious, jealous about somebody, about something, or you have, you're only looking out for number one, you're only looking out for your own interest, do not boast and lie against the truth. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. That's what James, the brother of Jesus, writes. Okay? It's sensual, earthly, demonic. Right? Basically, sometimes when we think God is the one speaking to us, we better be sure it's not demonic voice speaking to us to do something that God has not told us to do. And this was Ahab's problem, right? He had a evil spirit sent by the Lord speaking through his prophets to do something that was going to eventually bring destruction to him. All right? He was listening to them instead of the wisdom of God, right? If we ever get in the place where we can't be corrected because we think we're smarter than everybody else, then you have pride. You have pride. And when you have pride, you have an open door. And when you have an open door, the wolf can come in. The wolf can come in. And so the question, would God ever grant permission for Satan to attack a believer? Yes. But why? He'd only do it if it was for our good. How in the world could it be for our good, right? Well, would a parent ever discipline their child? If they're a good parent, why do parents discipline their kids? To keep them on the right path. To keep them from doing things or correct them when they do something that is not right. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction. A lot of people always think it says fall. No, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit. Arrogancy before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. Does God want you destroyed? Does he want you to fall? Who wants you destroyed and who wants you to fall? Satan, right? So what goes before destruction? Pride. That's why we always got to be on guard against pride taking up root in our lives. Now, because why? Pride destroys you eventually. So what does God do? If you start to have pride in your life over something, God, in his grace, will allow the enemy to come and even take you into bondage in some area. So that, why? So that in that bondage, what should you do? What should you do if you find yourself in bondage, being attacked by the enemy? You cry out to the Lord. You repent. You confess whatever it is that got you in that situation. That's why God allows it, to get you back in a place where you say, Lord, I confess my sins, and you are faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's why he allows those things to happen, so that in his grace, he can set you free. He can set you free. And God sets you free when you cry out to him. But if you continue in your pride, eventually you will be destroyed. So, you know, it's like, you ever see a video of someone pushing someone out of the way of a train or out of a bus that's coming towards them, and they push them, and sometimes they flail under the sidewalk or somewhere, and they get all scraped up, or maybe they even break a bone, but you know what? They're not dead. And sometimes God, in his mercy, scrapes us up a little bit, pushes us out of the way so that we don't end up destroyed. God doesn't want you to be destroyed. So I want you to think about this. Peter and Job, they both had Satan attack them. But what did they both do? Repent. They came to their senses. They confessed what they had done wrong and they repented. Peter, who does he go on to become? One of the greatest apostles of the first century in the New Testament church. And what happened to Job? God restored everything. And not just everything, double what he had before. God restored everything after Job repented. Now, did Ahab repent? You know, there's another story where Ahab did repent of something and God actually extended his life, blessed him. But in this circumstance, he doesn't repent, okay? And why? Because he thinks he can outsmart God. He can come up with a plan that will outsmart what Micaiah just prophesied would happen. And so he goes into battle against God's counsel, and he tells Jehoshaphat to put on his garment, put on his kingly armor. Now, why would he do that? So that the other army would chase King Jehoshaphat around, thinking it was King Ahab. And if God was really going to, he's probably thinking, well, God is going to, he's going to get me. If I go into this battle wearing my own armor, one of these Syrian soldiers are going to see me. And I'll put it on Jehoshaphat. Now, why would Jehoshaphat, I have no idea why he would put on King Ahab's armor, but he did. He puts on his armor thinking, King Ahab is thinking that they'll kill Jehoshaphat. He's probably thinking, and then I'll rule over Kingdom of Judah as well. Eventually, I'll get all kinds of benefits out of this plan that I'm concocting. So Ahab, what does he do? He puts on just regular soldier armor. He just looks like a normal soldier, okay? And he stays way in the back, right out of the main battle that's taking place. And so the enemy army, the Syrians, actually they chased Jehoshaphat, thinking that he was the king of Israel. And then eventually they realized that he wasn't the king of Israel. And what did they do? They stopped chasing him. They stopped. And Jehoshaphat gets away. And I can only imagine as he gets away and goes back to Judah thinking, what in the world was I thinking? This was the worst day of my life in the world. I will never listen to that King Ahab again. I'll never wear this armor ever again. But look at this scripture. 1 Kings 22, verse 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And Ahab eventually dies. But God had warned him, didn't he? Through Micaiah, don't do this. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen if you go through with this. A certain guy, just some random guy in the other army, shoots an arrow at random, and it just happens to hit Ahab right in between his armor in the perfect place to kill him. Now, you think God had anything to do with this? I want you to remember this. Pride is trusting in your own strength. It's trusting in your own righteousness. And is trusting in your own wisdom. Pride is a trap. It is a trap that the strong, the righteous, and the wise can fall into many times. We have to stay humble before the Lord. Because if we don't trust in the Lord's strength, in His righteousness, and in His wisdom, we're asking for trouble. Amen. Would you stand? I will say, I apologize. There was supposed to have been choir, I believe, today, and I completely just went right over that. And so, God willing, we'll have choir next week. So I apologize to the choir and to Pastor Fight for that. I don't think it had anything to do with pride. Listen, I want you to right now be brutally honest with yourselves. Not with me, not with the person next to you. Search your own heart. Allow the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Search my heart. And if there's any pride within me, am I prideful about my own strength, thinking I can do anything, I'm young, I'm strong, I can do this? Are you trusting in your own righteousness? Again, it's not wrong to be righteous, to live righteously, I mean. It's not wrong to do the right thing. God wants us to. He says, be holy, for I am holy. But are you trusting in what you do to be pleasing to the Lord only? Or are you trusting in his righteousness and what he did for you? And are you trusting in your own wisdom to figure out things? Oh, that's probably my biggest downfall in my life, is thinking, I can figure this out. I can figure this out. I figured it out before. I can figure it out again without seeking God's wisdom. And every time, it's led me into more problems. God just, he is for you. He is not against you. And he wants to deliver you from any pride that you might have in your life, because he doesn't want you destroyed. And again, I quote that John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And over I quote that. But don't forget the rest of the verse. But Jesus says, I have come that you may have life, and life more abundantly, life to the fullest. The thief wants to destroy you. Now, God will allow the thief to mess with you, to attack you, because you've allowed an open door. Pride, disobedience, something. You've opened a window. You've opened a door. The enemy's come in. He's attacking you. What do? Cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know. Maybe I don't even know what I did. Lord, search me. Whatever it is, Lord, I want to close the window. I want to close this door, and I want to kick the enemy out of my house. I don't want him messing with me anymore. I repent, Lord. And I love 1 John 1:9. I quoted it earlier. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when he cleanses us, he doesn't just cleanse some of us. He cleanses all of us of unrighteousness. Lord, I pray right now, God, Holy Spirit, just convict us. Lord, if there's something in our hearts, in our minds, Lord, that is prideful, if we've been trusting in our own righteousness, if we've been trusting in our own wisdom, if we've been trusting in our own strength, Lord, convict us of it right now so we can confess and repent of it, so you can set us free in Jesus' name. Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you for setting us free. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us on the cross. And I don't want to let anyone out of here without first asking if there's someone here who needs to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. I want to give you the opportunity right now to make the most important decision that you will ever make in your, not just this life, but life into eternity. Because you're going to spend eternity in one of two places. You're going to be spending forever and ever either in heaven or in hell. Those are the two places. So if you're here this morning, you know the Holy Spirit's convicting you. You need to turn your life over to God. You need to repent. You need to believe in Jesus. I want you to raise your hand right now just for a brief moment so I can see it. Nobody else is looking around. Anybody here that wants to give their life to Jesus Christ this morning? Just a few more moments. Anybody? Holy Spirit, convict. If there's somebody here, convict them and draw them to yourself, Lord Jesus. All right. I pray, Lord, over everybody here and their family, God. We know that your desire, Lord, is for them to live abundant lives, for us to have abundant lives. We know we have an enemy that wants to come in and wreck our lives, to destroy, to kill, all these negative things, Lord. Lord, we don't want any open doors, any open windows. We don't want a crack that the enemy can come through. So we pray, Lord, help us to stay humble. That is the key, Lord. Acknowledging, Lord, it's not by our strength, it's not by our wisdom, it's not by our righteousness, but it's by the blood of Jesus Christ and him alone that we stand. And if you agree with that, would you say amen?